Father, I would ask that as we are now met in your presence, that we would know you speaking to us through the Lord Jesus in the Word of God. I thank you for the truth that is communicated in your Word, and I pray that you would enable me to speak in a way that is appropriate for these truths. But for, Father, most of all, as we come to the end of the year, with the songwriter, we praise you for all that is past, and we trust you for all that's to come. As we look back on another year of your grace and goodness to us, we thank you that you've sustained us through challenges, you've strengthened us in situations, and you have graced us with all kinds of blessings. And as we move ahead, not being sure when the time comes that we have sung about already this morning, when faith will be sight, and we will see the Lord Jesus face to face, we pray that we would live faithfully for you in this coming year. As we move into the new year, there are some of us who come with particular burdens and cares and concerns, and we entrust those to you. We thank you that they are safe in your hands. And we pray now that you would take your word and speak to us for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know that I've ever sat through the entire movie when it's appeared on television, but I do know that in the Blues Brothers movie, John Belushi and Dan Aykroyd drive around in a car which carries the motto, "On a Mission for God." On a mission from God, rather. And even though that's the motto, there's not much about their mission that seems to represent God in any particular way. The motto is, I think, meant to kind of poke fun at those who believe that they have an insight on what God wants and the kind of attitude of an overblown sense of importance that they are carrying out God's work in the world. Well, with all of the ways in which you can take that and kind of mock an attitude, it is true for a Christ follower that that is a motto that ought to be able to appear on their car or on their life, on a mission from God. That if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is true that we are not only followers of Christ, but we are those who are carrying out a mission that he has given us in the world. And I don't know that there's a better time than at the end of one year and at the transition into a new year to kind of remind ourselves of the elements of who God has called us to be and what God has called us to focus on in the world as we live our lives for him. And I want to do that this morning by taking a familiar part of God's Word, John chapter 21, and just thinking our way through the last event that is described in the life of our Lord by the writer of this gospel, the Apostle John. So John chapter 21 and verse 15 is the part of God's Word that I want us to be considering together this morning. John chapter 21 and verse 15, and we're stepping away from our series on the Holy Spirit. We'll return to that next Sunday morning, but let me read this passage together with you. John chapter 21 and verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." That word, "someone else will dress you," could be translated, and I think more properly, as "someone else will bind you and will lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw it, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John chapter 21 takes us into an event after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 20, we've had the account of his resurrection, his first appearance to his disciples. And somewhere in the process of the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples after his resurrection until he returned to heaven, they had moved up to Galilee. And in the time of being in Galilee, Peter turned to six of the other disciples, or at least six of the others are involved in this, and said, let's go fishing. There's been all kind of speculation what Peter meant by that. Was he kind of saying, we're going to leave following Jesus and go back to our old job of fishing? Or was this just back up in Galilee, a fisherman, and he wanted a night out on the lake? Whatever the reason, and I doubt very much it was the first, because they had been transformed by their encounter with Christ. That night of fishing, when they catch nothing, and all of a sudden the next morning there's a stranger on the beach who's prepared a meal for them, and they complain that they haven't caught anything when he asks, and he says, let the net down on the other side, and all of a sudden the net is filled with 153 fish, and Peter in the distance says, it's the Lord, and he jumps into the water and rushes into the presence of the Lord. And Peter is having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. He's had more than one since the day of resurrection that is in a significant way teaching him about ministry in the future. But there's a need in Peter's life, and it's related to the fact that he had failed, and he'd failed enormously on the night that Jesus was put on trial and then later crucified. And John chapter 21 is in some ways the public restoration of Peter, in which he is not only privately forgiven by the Lord, that had happened on Resurrection Day, but in which in the presence of others who knew about his failure, he is publicly restored and given responsibility. And we can read it on that level as an encounter between Jesus and Peter, and that's an appropriate way to read it. But what I want you to see here are three things that speak very deeply to me about what I need to cultivate in the year 2001, that are the marks of a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord here is talking about things that burn themselves on Peter's mind, and as I think about them, apply directly to me. First of all, in verses 15 to 17, Jesus is telling Peter that a Christ follower needs, above everything else, a heart devoted to the Lord Jesus. A Christ follower is a person with a heart devoted to the Lord Jesus. Now, let me remind you again of Peter's situation. In the upper room, the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus had said, you are all going to deny me. None of you are going to stand with me. And Peter had said, though everyone should deny you, I won't deny you. And then the Lord had said, you're not going to be able, where I'm going, you're not able to follow me. And Peter had said in the boldest kind of way, even though nobody else follows you, I will follow you. I will follow you to death and to prison. And within a matter of hours, Peter was standing in front of a young servant girl who recognized his Galilean accent and said, you're one of his followers too, aren't you? And Peter had said, by the name of God in heaven most high, I never knew the man. Three times he'd done that, and the last time, just as the words were on his lips, Jesus was being taken from one room to another, and Peter looked and caught the eyes of Jesus, knowing that Jesus had heard his words, and he never forgot that moment. And he slunk out of there, having collapsed like a deck of cards in wind. But at the cross, Peter had been there. And at the resurrection, Peter had been there. And we're told that Jesus appeared specifically and directly in Luke chapter 24 to Peter. And I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever, although we're given no record of that occasion, that Jesus' words to Peter were, you're forgiven. I told you it was going to happen. You denied it. But when you're restored, I promised you I would restore you. And Jesus had forgiven Peter. But that had happened in private. And although the other followers of Jesus knew about that, nevertheless, Jesus at this point is going to publicly restore Peter. And he does it in a very strange way. He begins by asking and beginning to probe Peter's heart a series of three questions. They're straightforward. The first one there is in verse 15. Simon, son of John. Now, that in itself was striking. Because Jesus, the first time he'd met Peter, back in chapter 1 and verse 42, says, your name is Simon, son of John, but you're going to be called Peter, rock. You're going to change your character and change your life. But here Jesus goes back to remind Peter of who he was, Simon, son of John. That's not the way Jesus had referred to him for a period of 3.5 years, but now he's going back to that name to remind Peter something about himself. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, there's a play on words here in the Greek text, which I'll talk about a little bit. But when he uses the word love in this word, it is the Greek verb agapao. And he says, do you agapao me more than these? The question is, what are more than these? And some have thought, well, it's the fish. I mean, he had 153 fish. And what Jesus was asking Peter is, do you love me more than you love fishing? Do you love me more than you love your work? Do you love me more than you love your job? And, well, that's a possible idea. I don't think it's a likely one. I think it's far more likely that Jesus is reminding Peter of his boast. Though everyone else denies you, I won't deny you. Peter? Or Simon, do you love me more than these two? Peter's response is, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses a different word in the Greek language. It's the word from which we have the city, for example, of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. A little bit inapt because they're worried there'll be a riot at the football game there today, and they were careful to clear all the snow out because Philadelphia is not known as the city of brotherly love in the way they treat people who are on opposing teams. But phileo is the word for love, another word for love, and the two are closely related. Well, Jesus then says, if that's so, feed my lambs. Then again, Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? Do you love me? Or it's translated, do you truly love me? And again, Peter turns to him and says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I have this deep love for you. Jesus again says to him, take care of my sheep. Again, Jesus turns to him and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And now he uses the word Peter's used. Do you phileo me? Peter, it says, was hurt because the Lord had asked him the third time. I suppose that just being asked three times the same question was hurtful, but I guess I have a belief that Peter was hearing an echoing in the third time he'd asked the question of his three denials of the Lord Jesus. And he's reminded, I denied him three times. Now he's asked the question three times. And Jesus continues, the verse continues, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Well, it's a moving kind of encounter. I think, by the way, that it's important to notice that although the two words agapao and phileo are different words, they're used virtually interchangeably in John. In other words, in one occasion, you can talk about John or Jesus, or John, who writes the gospel, loves to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in one chapter, he will say the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he uses the word phileo. In another word, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he will use the word agapao. Or when Jesus is describing his relationship to God the Father, he will say in one passage, the Father loves me, agapao. In another chapter, he will say, the Father loves me, phileo. Now, the point I think is important is within the language and the way John uses words, there is very little difference between the word agapao and phileo. It's not as if one is a higher kind of love and one is another kind of love, but there is a difference of words, and there's a kind of pulling back on Peter's heart of even using this word that Jesus is using. But I think before we go there and look at Peter, we need to look at what the Lord Jesus is concerned about. Jesus is concerned eyeball to eyeball with Peter three times to ask him the question, Peter, do you love me? Not do you love God, although that could be said. Peter, do you love my work? Do you love the things I stand for? But Peter, do you love me? And I fully believe that were the Lord Jesus here this morning in some kind of relay with us physically, one-on-one, so that we could encounter him, that would be the question that he would ultimately ask. Peter, Gary, Elizabeth, John, Shirley, do you love me? Now, Peter's response is an appropriate one. He's learned a kind of humility and restraint. That bravado has been broken away from him. Lord, everyone else may deny you. I will follow you wherever you go. Though everyone else betray you, I won't. Peter, do you love me more than these do? No interest in comparing himself with others. No interest in competition with others. Lord, you know that I love you. This is about me. I'm out of that game now. I'm not interested in whether I love you more than others do. I've learned my lesson. Lord, you know I love you. And you use the word agapao. Lord, I know myself well enough to know, Lord, Peter, do you love me? Agapao. Lord, you know I phileo you. I deeply love you. And yet I'm reluctant even to use the word that you use, because I've fallen short and I've collapsed in my claims and in my preference to you. But don't make no mistake about it. You know everything. You know that I love you. He has an unshakable love for Jesus Christ, although he's very aware of his own frailty and his own shortcomings. Now I want you to notice a couple of things that strike me as important about this first question that applies to me as I enter into the year 2001. The Lord's primary concern is whether I have a heart devoted to him. The Lord's primary concern is whether I love him at the core of my being. The primary concern of the Lord is whether I'm fulfilling the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And as you consider where you are at the end of the year 2000, moving on into the year 2001, that is Jesus' great question. Do you love me? And the honesty and the integrity with which we answer that question determines a lot about whether we are going to live out a mission that has been given by God for the glory of God and for the good of others. There's a second thing that is equally significant, and it is all too often missed. That the only way we can properly live out love for Jesus is living out love for his people. Three times when Peter is asked, Lord, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. The response is, notice it in verse 15, feed my lambs. In verse 16, slightly different, but the same point. Take care of my sheep. At the end of verse 17, feed my sheep. The issue is that if I love Jesus Christ, the way I will show my love for Christ is not the emotion with which I sing, I love you, Lord, on a Sunday morning. It will be the sacrifice with which we serve the people of God in their personal needs and care for them and minister to them. We all know that principle. If we have children, we know it very well, that one of the ways I can tell what you really feel about me is how you care for the people who matter most to me. I mean, somebody who says, No, you are really a good friend, but don't ask me to help with your kids or do anything with your kids. Or you talk to somebody and they say, in effect, that I really consider you a good friend, but I never ask you about people who matter most to you in life, your children. You quickly recognize that if you don't care for what those people care about most, you don't care about those people, really. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Be involved with my people. Be involved in the messy, difficult, challenging task of caring what I care for in this world, the church for which I die, the people for whom I've given my love. My love for Jesus Christ is no better than my willingness to serve the people of God in the ways that God makes available and the opportunities that He provides. The other side of that is this. It is only people who really love Jesus who are safe serving people. Because if you serve people and you don't love them as Christ, you will begin to think they are your people. Or they will begin to think they are somehow people for you to use or exploit or give up on as you choose. And Jesus isn't saying, feed sheep. He is saying, feed my sheep. They belong to me and you need to treat them as I would treat them. They're my people for whom I die. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. So that's the first great question that comes out of this chapter. Do you love me? A Christ follower has a heart devoted to Christ in which he can affirm his love for Christ and which he demonstrates his love by involvement with people. There is no such thing as love for God which does not drive me into involvement with caring for the people for whom Jesus Christ gave his life. Now there's a second issue. A Christ follower needs a heart devoted to Christ. The second thing is a Christ follower needs a will submitted to Christ. Notice verses 18 and 19. Jesus has just made this final commitment, but now he moves on and he says, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. You've lived your life free and within the strength of youth and in the mobility and opportunities of youth. You're strong, you're vigorous, you're dynamic. But when you are old or when you grow older, you will stretch out your hands. Now that has become almost a technical word in the ancient world. It's just like our language. Stretch out your hands could mean one thing, but we have the language say, stick up your hands. And we know immediately, stick up your hands doesn't mean, I want to see your hands. Stick up your hands is kind of a way in which immediately you're being told, in effect, I am robbing you, or you are under arrest. One of those kind of phrases. So stretch out your hands had become that kind of phrase in the early world to refer to crucifixion. And Jesus says, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will bind you and lead you where you do not want to go. Peter, right now and in your youth, you are free, and as you follow me, you're going to know something about your future. I want you to understand your boast before that you will follow me even to death. It's going to happen. You're going to stretch out your hands and you're going to be bound and you're going to be taken where you do not want to be taken. And the ancient tradition, and there's no reason to doubt that it is a reliable tradition, is that Peter was arrested under the leadership of Nero and he was crucified in Rome. A perhaps less reliable tradition is that he was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified as his Lord had been crucified. But having given that very direct affirmation about what his future is, notice verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And this death is not going to be a catastrophe. This death is going to bring glory to God. But notice, then he said to him, follow me. Peter, you're going to end up on a cross. Follow me. A Christ follower needs a heart submitted to Christ. A follower needs a will submitted to Christ. Follow me. the same instruction he'd received when he'd first met the Lord Jesus, the first instruction he'd met when Jesus had been with him and said, follow me and I will make you a catcher of men, a fisher of men. Same exhortation he had over, and here it is as Jesus is on the resurrection side, and the call is the same call. I make no promises. I only give you a requirement. And the requirement for you as a Christ follower is to follow me. Now, what does that say to me? That says to me that my requirement on the threshold of the year 2001 is to put my future in the hands of Jesus Christ. That just as Peter was called to put his hands, his future, in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and his responsibility was not to devise his own future, it was to entrust his future to the Lord Jesus in issues like family and vocation and location and finances, that the Lord was going to do with Peter things that he could not imagine at that time, that there was going to be a whole lot of things that happened between the time that Peter was talking to the Lord Jesus and he finally went to the cross. And if Peter had said, the cost is too great, he would have missed on all that God was going to do in and through his life. God was going to open the door through Peter to a salvation for the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. He was going to open the door for salvation to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. He was going to open the way of the gospel into remote parts of the world as Peter traveled throughout all of the world. Peter was going to touch the lives of thousands of people. The Lord passes over all of that. He says, your goal is simple. Follow me. Today, we have just a few students, I think less than a dozen, who were in Urbana at the University of Illinois at the Urbana Missionary Convention. We have a number of other folks from the congregation who are there. It is a great missionary convention. There are over 19,000 students who were there. Elizabeth and I had the opportunity of going once together, and I went before I met Elizabeth as a freshman at university. And so Urbana is always a significant time to me because I can remember back in 1961 at that particular conference, again, not as the first time in my life, but as a significant time in my life, declaring that I was going to give my life to follow Jesus Christ. And there wasn't a roadmap given to me. There never is. There's not a roadmap given to us as we enter into the year 2001. Follow me, and these are the things that are going to happen. There's no promise that faithful following means exemption from suffering. Peter was told right up front, follow me, and it's going to lead to the cross. That's not always the way it leads. But there's no promise that if we're faithful to the Lord Jesus, there will be just freedom from all difficulty and challenge in life. But what there is the call to entrust my future into the hands of the Lord Jesus. If you love me, feed my sheep. There's going to be a cross for you, Peter. Follow me. And that's the call that we enter the year 2001 with. Follow me. Is your will submitted to Christ for the year 2001? I know you've got plans. I know you've got dreams. I know you have aspirations. I know perhaps you've spent the last few days calendaring and thinking, but the question is, in the year 2001, is the supreme thing written over your calendar, written over your checkbook, written over your plans, written over all of those things, I will follow him. I will follow him. Do I have a will submitted to Christ? Christ follower needs a heart dedicated to Christ. Do you love me? A Christ follower needs a will submitted to Christ. Will you follow me? Christ follower needs eyes focused on Christ. Look at what happens next. Peter has just heard Jesus say, follow me, there's a cross ahead. And Peter was a very quick thinker. Not a very good thinker, but a very quick thinker. He's so much, I identify with him, as I've said so often, that he suffers from chronic foot and mouth disease. And I suffer from chronic foot and mouth disease as well. And I can imagine myself doing exactly what Peter does here. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. And here they are. They've been at the lake. They've had this meal. They've shared in that occasion. They've had Jesus in public say, do you love me? And put him on the spot in public. Then perhaps moving away from the crowd, Jesus had said, follow me. And now they are walking along the lake. And they are literally, Peter is following Jesus as he leads them. And they're having a conversation in private. And John, being John, who did not like Jesus to get too far out of reach anytime he was present, was following close behind, hoping perhaps he could eavesdrop or jump in the conversation or whatever. And so you see that picture. And Peter turns around, knowing that John is likely to be there, and says, what about this man? What about him? If I'm going to a cross, I want to know your plans for John. What about him? You ever get into that? Follow me. Yeah, but Lord, what are you going to do with him? Why do I get the cross? I bet you're going to give him a crown, aren't you? I bet he's going to have a nice, easy life. And I think one of the crucial issues in my life that I struggle with is comparison and competition. Lord, why are you using them in a different way you're using me? What about him? Sometimes it's said with a kind of pride and arrogance. Man, I'm better than they are. I deserve better than this. I deserve something more appropriate than this for my life. And there's a kind of pride and arrogance in the way we treat others. Sometimes it's envy. I mean, envy eats the heart out of us. Lord, why are you giving them a nicer house than you're giving me? Why, if I follow you, don't I get to live in that part of the town? Why don't I get that kind of job? Why don't I get that kind of circumstance? Why do I get to serve in this kind of a church as against that kind of a church? Why don't I get this radio? Why don't my books sell? Getting a little personal here. And the reality is there's always a John who you can compare yourself to. There's always somebody else who you're convinced is getting it better off than you or easier off than you. And it either produces a kind of envy or discouragement or bitterness or arrogance or pride. Jesus turns to Peter and says in verse 22, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? None of your business what I do with John. Now, Jesus isn't saying, I want him to remain alive until I return. He says, if that's what I want, for him to remain alive, you go to a cross, he remains alive, what is that to you? You must follow me. It's a powerful reminder. The Lord doesn't have the same plan for everyone. The Lord doesn't have the same purpose for everyone. The Lord doesn't have the same ministry for everyone. And God used Peter and John, two men who shared a fishing boat, who shared an occupation, who shared a common heritage, who shared so many of those things, and God used them in totally different ways. Peter becomes the trailblazer. Peter becomes the kind of man who is the lightning rod for opposition and difficulty and challenge. He's the kind of man who becomes the dynamic leader, the forceful pusher into new areas, whom God uses in a significant way to open new doors of opportunity. He becomes the man who others say, I'm going to follow Peter, because he was that kind of dynamic presence. He ends his life on a cross. John becomes a nurturer. Kind of man who's known for his affirmation and love and pastoral care and shepherding. John becomes the thinker. Peter's great contribution was in his personal life. John's great contribution is in his written letters. And you read the Gospel of John and you recognize here's a man who's a thinker, who was a theologian, who thought deeply. If you wanted to get something done, you went to Peter. If you wanted to get something thought through and theologized and understand the big picture and what God was doing, you went to John. John dies as an old man, as a prisoner for Christ on the island of Patmos. But nevertheless, he dies in old age. God's purpose for Peter and John were totally different. Peter should have learned at an early stage in his life that as long as you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, you do okay. But get your eyes off Jesus, and you're going to get in trouble. Remember him walking on the water? And he was doing fine. until all of a sudden he began to look at the waves instead of looking at Jesus. And then you can hear the gurgling as he goes under, "Lord, save me!" And if it's wrong to get our eyes off Jesus onto circumstances, it is equally wrong to get our eyes off Jesus onto John. To compare ourselves with others, to what God is doing in others' lives, to what God has done in terms of perhaps blessing others in certain ways that he's not blessed us, or calling, giving them gifts that he has not given. I mean, you can get paralyzed in your Christian life because they've got these spiritual gifts and I don't have those gifts. I've got a different set of gifts and I really want their gifts. And I've told you before, I have wanted all my life, because my father was a gifted singer, to have a kind of musical ability to sing and giftedness in that area. It just frustrated me for many years. It frustrated me that others had to listen to me sing, never mind my having to listen to me sing. And yet God had given a different gift and different opportunity. If you'd asked my father, he would have said, "I wish I had your gifts to do the things you're doing." When we live our life getting our eyes off Jesus onto others, we will get in trouble. And the only way we will make it safely through the year 2000 is to get our eyes fixed on Jesus. What's that to you? You follow me. But they're sinning and getting away with that. What's that to you? You follow me. But they're being successful and I'm not. What's that to you? You follow me. So what do I need as I enter the year 2001? A Christ follower needs a heart devoted to Christ. Do you love me? Christ follower needs a will submitted to Christ. Come, follow me. A Christ follower needs eyes focused on Christ. Are you looking at me? Or are you looking around? Where's the Lord speaking to you? In those three questions, do you love me? Will you follow me? Can you trust me? Which is the question he's asking you this morning to get you ready for the adventure of a new year? Father, probe our hearts by your Spirit so that we would hear you asking what we need to be challenged by. And help us to respond with the sensitivity to you that Peter learned the hard way. Help us not to learn the hard way, but the immediate way. What it means to keep our eyes fixed on you, to have our will submitted to you, and to have our hearts devoted to you. For the glory of God and for the good of those whom you've called us to serve, we ask it. And as we give, and as we sing, may it be in worship to you. In Christ's name.